We're thankful to the Lord for the humble fervent prayer and for each of you that are here tonight, and we come relying on the promise of Matthew 18:20, that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. I want to bring before you tonight some thoughts I've had on a passage of Scripture that's been on my mind a great deal this summer. And we find it in the 29th chapter of Proverbs and the 18th verse, and there Solomon writes for us that where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he. And we should always bear in mind that when we study the Scriptures, that David wrote in the 119th Psalm that thy commandment is exceeding broad. Now, most of the lessons of the Scripture can have a doctrinal application. They can also have a historical lesson, and they can have some devotional and practical and experimental lessons that have to do with our everyday lives. Now, for instance, when we study the children of Israel crossing the Red Sea, there's a historical truth there because it actually happened. We can also see a doctrinal truth because it's a figure of our deliverance from sin. Then there's also some experimental and practical lessons that we can learn about how that these people were very low in spirit and began to murmur and complain against the Lord. But after they saw this great deliverance, on the other side it says that then they feared the Lord and believed on his name and believed in his servant Moses. So, for instance, the crossing of the Red Sea has got a historical truth, it's got a doctrinal truth, a practical truth, experimental, and a devotional truth. Now, the passage that we have before us tonight, which says that where there is no vision, the people perish, we see in that a great doctrinal truth, because I want to talk to you a few minutes tonight about the vision of God that will keep the elect family of God from perishing to the most serious degree. But we need to study the word perish as it's used in the Bible. Now, many times you'll find words in the Bible that we've got to study the context to see how that particular word is used. I go to the 19th chapter of Job, and in the 10th verse, Job is in much affliction. And Job says of the Lord that he hath destroyed me on every side. But Job doesn't mean that he's been burnt up like a paper sack. He doesn't mean that he's just disintegrated or been granulated or ground into powder. But he says he's destroyed me on every side. Now, Job himself was not destroyed, burned into ashes, or ground into powder. But the things that he had, his possessions had been destroyed. But he says there he's destroyed me on every side. Now, when we study the word perish in the Bible, we go to the 15th chapter of Luke. And the prodigal son, as he's returning back to the father's house, he says, I perish with hunger. Now, he did not mean there that he was just rotting away or that his flesh was falling from his bones or that he was about to turn into vapor, anything like that. But he could see what he had lost back at the father's house. He could see the terrible condition that he was in. And he says, I perish with hunger. So those words perish and destroy, as they're used in the Bible, do not always have reference to people burning in the flames of an eternal hell. But many times they have reference to God's people losing their portion or losing their blessings right here in this present world, as did the prodigal son, or to Job losing his possessions when he says, the Lord hath destroyed me on every side. The text says, where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he. And I love to think about the vision of God. I think about the eye of God that could see the end from the beginning, because we read in the 46th chapter of Isaiah, verses 9 through 11, that I am God and there's none else. I am God and there's none like me. He says that he's able to declare the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. I have purposed it. I will also bring it to pass. Now, we think of the vision of God as God in eternity before the foundation of the world was able to foresee the fall of man. He was able to foresee the entry of sin into the world. He was able to foresee our need of a Savior. And he made the arrangements to house his people in heaven. And had it not been for the arrangements of God, had it not been for the Son of God, that Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, that Jesus Christ was foreordained as of a lamb before the foundation of the world. He says, for as much as you know that you're not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Now then, we read of the vision of God, how that God was able to foresee the entry of sin, and in the everlasting covenant made the arrangements to deliver his people from sin. Now, when we think about the vision of God, God's foreknowledge, we think of such passages as Titus 1:2, which says, "In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began." I think of 2 Corinthians 1:8, where he refers there to the power of God. 2 Timothy 1:8, he refers to the power of God and says, "Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." We remember Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, where we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8 and 17:8, where the names of God's people were written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. And all of this is because of the vision of God. Now then, we think about God telling Jeremiah that he knew him. Jeremiah says, "But the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, before thou camest forth out of the womb, I knew thee, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet to the nations." The Lord Jesus Christ had a vision of Nathanael in John chapter 1 before Nathanael ever came to him. Philip went to Nathanael, John chapter 1, and told Nathanael, says, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write. We found Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." But when Nathanael goes to the place where Christ is, the Lord says, "Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree," he says, "I saw thee." Now, Philip never called him under a fig tree. But he says, "Before that, before Philip called thee," he said, "I saw thee." We read in the 25th chapter of Genesis, where in the vision of God, that God was able to describe Jacob and Esau before they were ever born. They are struggling in Rebekah's body. And this young mother goes to the Lord because these twins are fighting each other before they're ever delivered into the world. And God says of them that two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. The one people shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger. Now, a God like that is a God of vision. Now then, just because God had the vision to foresee the entry of sin into the world and our need of a Savior, that does not make God the cause of sin. To be able to foresee something does not make one the cause of it. Now, for instance, just to bring this down on strictly a human level, I'm the father of three children. And when the news came to us that those children were coming one by one, they're 23 and 21 and 19 now, but a number of years ago when the news came that that first child was coming, if I could have had my way about it, I would like for that boy to have been perfect, never had to have spanked him or scolded him. I'd like to for him to have been a boy that would never gotten into any mischief. But I knew before he ever came into the world that if I was going to be a good parent, that I'd have to scold him, I'd have to chastise him, I'd have to correct him. And I began to search the scriptures on what the scriptures taught about rearing children before he's ever born, because I knew in advance he wouldn't be perfect. You know how I knew that in advance? Because I knew enough about human nature to know that the same genes and chromosomes that are in his mother and myself, these same characteristics would be passed on to him, and that he would just be a little projection of us. And I had enough sense to know neither one of us were perfect. And no human being since Adam fell is perfect. And I knew that there'd be times when he'd get into mischief, and I'd have to chastise and correct him. Now, as he grew up, he's a fine young man today, about 23 years of age. But as he was growing up, there was a few times when I had to apply the Board of Education. I meet parents every once in a while, and they say my child is on the wrong track. Well, when I was a youngster in Ardmore, Oklahoma, we had a switch engine. And when they wanted to put a train on another track, they switched it. And if your kid's on the wrong track, maybe needs switching. Well, I used the switch a few times, and mostly I just used a little good old chewing out. Now, when you look kind of mean like I do, and you've got a voice like a Marine sergeant anyhow, sometimes that does more good than a switch. Well, now, when those children began to get into mischief and I had to correct them, I wasn't the cause of that. I wasn't the cause of that mischief. But I very well knew that they'd get into mischief before they was ever born in the world. I could foresee it, but that didn't make me the cause of it. A number of years ago, I was pastoring a church. There's a young man in the church, he and his wife began to engage in some things. And I had enough sense. I knew enough about the Bible and enough about human nature to know that if they continued in those things, that they'd lose their standing in the church. They'd probably lose their home and lose everything they had in the world. And I sat down one night and talked to that young man for about 2 hours. And I outlined for him the next 2 or 3 years of his life. He didn't pay any heed to it. They kept right on in the things they were doing, finally lost the respect of the church. He lost several good jobs. They lost their home. Finally, the home broke up. Their children today are scattered. The young man, he's not so young anymore, but his life is a shambles. Her life is a shambles. And I outlined that for him before it ever came to pass. It's not because I've got some kind of a pipeline to heaven, but most of you here tonight that have reared children know that as mothers and fathers, that from time to time, you've had to sit down and counsel your children and say, if you get into this, or if you join that organization, or get into this group, the next thing you know, your friends will be doing this, and they'll be doing that, and they'll be doing that, and it'll result in this. My youngsters who are 23 and 21, sometimes are real amazed at things that I've told them about groups and clubs and things that they have been invited to join that they never did join. And I say, well, your friends will get into it, and they'll be real enthused for so many months, and then they'll get to find out it's like this, it's like that. And my kids sometimes wonder how I'm so smart. Well, you see, what they fail to realize is I wasn't born in this middle-aged mess. I was once young like they were. Now, that's hard for them to believe. But you see, I've been down that road myself. But what I want you to see in all these human illustrations is that just because you can foresee something doesn't make you the cause of it. I've read in history of people who could foresee the Depression, men who could foresee World War II in Europe, even a few thinking men in America who could foresee the Civil War several years before it ever took place. Now, that didn't make them the cause of it. I'd like to spend the entire time tonight on where there is no vision, the people perish. And I'd like to spend my time praising God for his vision and his foreknowledge. And without his arrangements in that everlasting covenant I mentioned last night, that David said in 2 Samuel 23:5, although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. We think about the eyes of God that were upon his people and knew his people before they ever came into this world. We think about the Lord Jesus Christ coming back in Matthew chapter 25 and saying to the sheep on his right hand, come ye, blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now that sentence has got two pronouns in it. There's a ye and there's a you. And the ye that are told to come and enter it is the same identical you it was prepared for. It was the people God foreknew. We look at Romans 8, 29 and 30. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Now watch this. And whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. But to bring this matter a little closer to our personal experience and to show you the importance of vision, I said before, I'd like to spend all the time tonight praising the foreknowledge and the vision of God, through which foreknowledge and vision, I expect all the family of God will live in heaven through his foreknowledge, through his arrangements and his vision. But to bring the matter a little closer to home, it's very important that we have a right kind of vision, the right kind of vision pertaining to the church and what the church is for, what the gospel is for, and to what our lives as disciples are supposed to accomplish. It's been my experience in many, many times to go into hospitals or rest homes where some very sickly person, usually some aged person, they've spent a good deal of time in a hospital or a rest home. And you see a certain stage that they enter and the attitude that comes over them when they lose all vision or all hope of ever getting well and going home again. I've seen people that they'd be sent to the hospital. They'd have the idea they were just going to be there for tests or a few days, and then the doctor would keep them there maybe 2 or 3 weeks. And after a while, it becomes very obvious that they're not going home anytime soon and maybe not going home at all. And you see people that give up. They lose that vision of getting well. They lose that vision of ever going home. And there's a certain dullness comes in the eye. There's a certain defeat in the countenance. And you can watch this as it affects them all over. It's been my experience several times to go into rest homes and hospitals and to see a person like that But you go in there a certain morning or a certain afternoon, and it's entirely different. The person greets you with a smile. They've got a sparkle in their eyes. And maybe they're sitting up in bed, kind of sort of enthused about what they're doing. And they'll say, Brother Powell, say, the doctor was in here today or in here yesterday, and he tells me that if I continue to improve, that I can go home in 2 or 3 days. Or maybe I can go home tomorrow. Now, that person, they're 200% better than they were the last time you saw them. Now, the doctor didn't give them any wonder drug. He didn't give them any medicine. He didn't give them any kind of therapy, anything like that. It was just the power of the spoken word. Here's a person that had lost all vision of ever getting well. The doctor came in there and restored that vision. He says, you can go home tomorrow. You can go home the day after if you continue to improve. They could see themselves going home. They could see themselves getting well. And suddenly they began to get better because they've got the vision. Where there is no vision, the people perish. There's a sister in a church I was pastoring one time. She was sort of a hypochondriac. One of these people enjoyed bad health. I love the little lady. But just to be very plain with you, she's one of these people, when she got it in her head that something was wrong with her, she'd go to this doctor, and if he wouldn't agree with her, she'd go to another, till finally she'd find a doctor that would agree with her that she was sick. So she called me one Sunday afternoon, said, I didn't come to meeting this morning because I've got to check into the hospital in the morning. I've got to have a lot of tests. I've got to go in Monday morning. I'm just as sick as I can be. Well, I went over to her home. My wife and I went over there, and I began to talk to her about the scriptures and tell her about some good meetings I'd been to, and finally she put her feet on the floor. And we began to talk about the scriptures, and I told her a few jokes and a little pleasant conversation. And after a while, she was in the kitchen preparing desserts and snacks. And she called the first thing Monday morning and said, I called Dr. Meredith and canceled my appointment. I don't feel like I need to go. Now then, my friends, where there's no vision, the people perish. I think most of us have read the experience of Norman Cousins that had a very serious disease several years ago, but he didn't believe he was whipped. He laughed his way out of it. Recently, he had a major heart attack, but he never lost his vision of getting well. It's been my experience in pastoring churches over the years to find, say, here's two men, and both of them have heart attacks. One man loses all his vision of being useful. He loses all his vision of ever producing anything or being useful to anybody, and believes that he's an invalid, and he's a sick man and nearly a dead man. And the next thing you know, he is a useless man, a sick man, a dead man. The other man doesn't accept that. He believes there's plenty left for him in life. He hasn't lost his vision. One of those men perishes before his time. And I don't necessarily mean perish by going to the grave either, but he perishes in his attitude because he lost his vision. Where there's no vision, the people perish. I hadn't had my eyes checked in about 3 years, and a while back I had my glasses on all the time. I don't care what I did, I was putting on my glasses because I thought I was turning into Uncle Weak Eyes. And all of my life I've gone to these, I never wore glasses till I was 25, but all of my life of wearing glasses, that is, I've gone to these little El Cheapo quick-rate, cut-rate opticals, and you go to those places, they're going to sell you a pair of glasses. I'd go in about every 2 years, they'd check my eyes, you know, 1, 2, and put glasses on you and send you out the door. There's a real brilliant young optometrist moved to my hometown a while back, and our members began to go to him, and they greatly recommend him. And I went in and see this young man. He did things to me I'd never had one of those eye doctors do before. Now, you see, I was convinced that my eyes were getting much, much weaker. I do a lot of reading, do a lot of welding, et cetera, et cetera. And I was convinced my eyes are getting ever so much worse. This young man said, you know, said, blood sugar problems, sell a lot of glasses. Low blood sugar, high blood sugar, let's check that. That was all right. He said, blood pressure sells lots of glasses. And let's check your blood pressure. My blood pressure was normal. He checked me for blind spots. Ran a lot of tests on me. I'd never had an eye doctor run before. Finally, he put the charts out before me, and he said, Preacher, are your glasses scratched or cracked? I said, no. He said, you don't need glasses. He said, your eyes haven't changed a lick in the last 3 years. And he said, I've got your prescription here, and if you break your glasses or anything goes wrong with them, come back in the next 12 months, and we'll just give you another pair exactly like you've got. Your eyes are exactly the same as they were 3 years ago. Did you know I went out there seeing better, and I've been seeing better ever since? Because in my mind, you see, in my mind, I had a vision that I'm middle-aged now, and I read a lot, and my eyes undoubtedly are getting worse. And this man held out a vision here. They're not getting worse. Now then, I want you to listen to me right carefully. I believe in divine healing, but I don't believe in divine healers. There's a world of difference. There's a world of difference.
Amen.
All right? There was a time when God gave men the ability, through the laying on of their hands, to heal people of various diseases when it pleased God. Those men couldn't do it all the time. But I can prove to you by the scriptures that the only men upon earth, or the last men upon earth that ever had those powers were the apostles and those on whom the apostles laid their hands.
Amen.
The apostles and those on whom the apostles laid their hands. Those men didn't have that power all the time. Because Paul the apostle over in 2 Timothy chapter 4 is traveling with a man named Trophimus. And he says, I left Trophimus sick at Miletium. Now, wait a minute, Paul. If you've got this power that some of these fake healers claim to have, why'd you leave your traveling companion sick? Paul loves a young preacher named Timothy, and Timothy's a sickly person. And apparently he's got stomach trouble and other infirmities. And he tells young Timothy, he says, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake. He never told him to drink it for a beverage. He told him to use it for medicine. Take a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Now, this young preacher that you say you love, Paul, has got infirmities. He's got stomach trouble. And he tells him to use something that a little of it has a medicinal value. Paul, why don't you just give him a drop of holy oil or lay your hands on him or say hasta la shandai, di botai or something like that and heal him all that? Because Paul himself could only do those things as it pleased God.
Amen.
Now then, the Apostle Paul had a man traveling with him that was a medical doctor. The book of Acts and the Gospel of Luke were written by the beloved physician. Now, the Bible does not present good doctors as quacks, as charlatans, as frauds, or anything like that. The Bible tells me, and this is teaching a spiritual lesson, but the natural lesson is true, that the sick, that the whole need not a physician. Well, people don't need a physician, but it says the sick need a physician. Now, I find in the Bible, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? I find the Bible says in the 17th chapter of Proverbs that a merry heart doeth good like a medicine. Now, that proves to me under some circumstances medicine does good. There was a time when there were men on earth, the apostles and those on whom the apostles laid their hands, could do those things that was as it was pleasing to God. Now, I believe in divine healing because God's as able as ever. I'm commanded in the Bible to pray for the sick. I've had some experiences lately of people that were very sick that I've tried to pray for. I've tried to recruit other people to pray for them. And those people have turned out with lighter afflictions than the doctor expected. I've seen examples of where I know that God healed and answered prayer. Now, then I'd be the last preacher among our people to deny divine healing. But I'm going to summarize it this way. I believe in divine healing, but I don't believe in divine healers, that is, men that claim to be divine healers. Now that I've said that, listen right carefully. Some people that go to those so-called faith healers go away well. Did you hear me? Some people that go to them go away well. You know why? Now I want to draw you two illustrations. Okay, you've got it in your head that you've got heart trouble. You've got it in your head you've got diabetes or you've got high blood pressure. You've got it in your head that there's something wrong with you. Now you go over here to a doctor in whom you have confidence. And that doctor checks you over. And he doesn't give you a shot. He doesn't give you any medicine. He says, there's nothing wrong with you. You got feeling better. I've seen dozens of people do it. I knew a preacher one time had it in his head he had heart trouble. Because he had pains in the center of his chest. He had it in his head he had heart trouble. He went to a doctor. Doctor looked him over and said, there's nothing in the world wrong with you except you played basketball when you was young and it's bad posture. Round it over like that. Bones in there crushing his intercostal nerves. Said, nothing wrong with you, bad posture. Said, you played the wrong sport when you was a youngster. Preacher threw his shoulders back, walked out of there, and forgot all about his heart trouble. Now then, what did that? It was the power of the spoken word, you understand? The power of the spoken word. I don't know whether you've been reading lately, but about 75% of operations are unnecessary. All right? A fellow went to a doctor one time, says, is this operation necessary? The doctor says, sure is, I need the money. Now then, what I want you to see is, You've got it in your head that there's something wrong with you. You go to the doctor, he doesn't give you a shot, he doesn't give you any medicine. Just through the power of the spoken word, he says there's nothing wrong with you. Just like the eye doctor did with my eyes. Here's another person that they've got it in their head that there's something wrong with them. And they've got the same confidence, or maybe more confidence, in that faith healer that you had in your medical doctor. That faith healer says, glug, 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 hostile shanda, rikki-tikki-tavi, you're well. They go away well. They're finding out today that about 70%, some people really have hypoglycemia, low blood sugar. Some people really have it. They're finding out today that about 75% of people that have been diagnosed as having that don't really have it. They got a problem with depression. You see what I'm saying? That's why the Bible says, the man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Where there is no vision, the people perish. There are lots of people that have lost their vision of getting well. They've lost their vision of ever being useful. They've lost their vision of ever meaning anything to anybody or ever producing anything in life. And when they lose their vision, they begin to perish. Where there's no vision, the people perish. Now then, I believe the same things about the political, moral, and economic future of this country as I believed years and years ago. But I don't say too much about it anymore. Our government's on an economic program right now. I've got a son that's spent 6 years studying economics. He's been a four-point student for 6 years, works with some of the leading professors in the Southwest. And they're all predicting disaster. God only knows whether they're right or wrong. I don't like to talk about things like that much. One reason I don't like to discourage young people. Because, you see, when my wife and I married nearly 25 years ago, we got back off our honeymoon with about $3. I didn't have a real good job. I was trying to go to school. Had everything I had in the world. I had my hip pocket. It didn't bother me. My financial statement's easy to read. I started out in life with nothing. Still got most of it through good managing. But that didn't worry us. Most of you people here tonight that are above 40 years of age probably started out under similar circumstances or maybe worse circumstances. It didn't bother us. Because we had each other. And we were confident back then with nothing. But we were confident back then that one of these days we'd have a family of our own. We'd own a home of our own. Maybe have a farm of our own. That we'd have a family. Maybe some grandchildren. Who knows? We look forward to the future. We didn't know exactly how it come about, but we had a vision. That's what you and Sister Compton had in mind when you married a number of years ago. And your wife and your wife and your wife and yours, Brother Troy, your wife. I mean, the lack of money, lack of education, lack of money, lack of all this and lack of all that didn't bother people years ago. Because they believed in the flag. They believed in the country. They believed in the future. They had some kind of a vision that through hard work and through doing without, that one of these days we'd have a better day. I remember back in I was just a youngster, but back in the dark days of World War II, here's all these bloody battles they were fighting in the casualty list. The Germans running all over Europe and the Japs running all over Asia. We'd get around the old-time radio and President Roosevelt would come over and he made a statement that it didn't make a lick of sense. After I got grown, started thinking about it, didn't make a lick of sense. But it comforted us because it was the President talking. See, back then we believed in the President. President Roosevelt would get on there and say, "We have nothing to fear but fear itself." Well, it doesn't make a lick of sense. That statement doesn't make a lick of sense. Let's say there's two 275-pound Africans waiting at that door for me when I step out with knives that long or loaded revolvers. Man, I've got something more to fear than fear itself. That statement's silly. It's a silly statement. Doesn't make a lick of sense. We have none to, but it cheered us up because it was the President talking. Because we believe in that office. We believe in that country. Believe in our country. 1962, John F. Kennedy takes a pointer stick and points a missile at maps and says there's missiles in Cuba. Nobody disputed it. That's the President talking. 11 years later, in 1973, Richard M. Nixon says there's an energy shortage. We've got to cut down on gas and cut down our thermostats and all that. People are saying there is not. They've got the oil hoarded up somewhere. This being rigged by the oil companies. You see something happening there? Mr. Roosevelt could make a silly statement years ago, and people, it would cheer them up, and they never even thought that it didn't make a lick of sense. Mr. Kennedy could say there's missiles in Cuba, and we took that at face value in 1962. Mr. Reagan, Carter, Ford, some of this bunch says something. About half people believe it and half of them don't. When I was a youngster, man used to say, I've just had a physical and I'm sound as a dollar. You remember that expression? That wasn't all that many years ago. You see, we don't have the faith in the dollar we used to have. How many young people today with interest rates running around 18, 19, 20% long in there have a vision of really owning that home you're buying? How many? You know, Ford LTD, long-term deal. Don't too many people have a vision of paying one of them off. All right? When people lose their vision of the future, they start living for the present. And they start trying to drown themselves in drugs and liquor and loud music. One reason you find so many people today, especially young people, and we've got lots of young people in my home church, and I feel for them, and I'd like to help them anywhere, any young person anywhere, anytime, in any way that I could. And lots of young people in this world, they like to ride around in their cars with music blasting. Whatever they're doing, they want music blaring. Whenever you find somebody wants noise all the time, they've got to have the noise of a TV, the noise of a phonograph, the noise of a stereo, the noise of a car radio, they've got to have noise.